Will you look up two verses with me, please? Take your Bible in your hand and do so. The first you'll find in the book of Isaiah, and the easiest way to find Isaiah, if the way there is just escaping you at the moment, is to open your Bible at the halfway mark, and you'll find yourself in Psalms, and then go just a smidgen to the right, and you'll find Isaiah. And there in chapter 51 and verse 2, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one. That is to say, one single solitary person. When I called him, he was but one. The order of words in the Hebrew is the reverse of that. He was but one single solitary person when I called him. The emphasis on the singularity of Abraham. Now, look what happened. And I blessed him and made him many. Now back with me right to the beginning of your Bible, if you will, please, to Genesis chapter 15, which was so beautifully read to us a moment ago. Genesis 15, and if you look with me, please, in verse 18. On that day, what day, I wonder? On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now you've all met, I'm sure, some happy person who gained a first in his degree. I met a person long, long years ago who was a double first. And I said to the Lord, "Oh Lord, I'd love to be a double first." And the Lord said to me, "Don't hold your breath." And then I met a person who was a treble first. And I said, "Oh Lord," and the Lord said, "Don't even think about it." He said it would be a gross misuse of my almighty power. Well, now you may wonder why I'm bringing you back over these things long ago, which are still with us, of course, and those happy people who have one, two, or three firsts to their credit. I do so because I want to remind you that Noah was a treble first. Now, you had Noah last week, and you are all world authorities on the subject, so I want to tread carefully with a little way, by way of a little reminder. Noah was a treble first. It is in connection with Noah that first we read of the grace of God. It is in connection with Noah that first we read of the covenant of God. And it is in connection with Noah that first we read of the covenant sign that God gave. Now, whether you would like to or not, I was going to say you would like to see the verses connected with that, I'm sure, but of course you mightn't like. So whether you like it or not, will you come with me, please? Because it will be such a help to you to make sure that it's there in the Bible and I'm not making it up. Will you come with me to Genesis 6 and verse 8? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the word favor there is the word that elsewhere in the Old Testament and then in the Greek of the New Testament is the word for grace. So let's put it in. Noah found grace. He was the recipient of an outreaching from God that he neither deserved nor merited. something that came to him freely. That is to say, grace coming by grace. He did not deserve it, because if you quickly look with me at verses 5, 6, and 7, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth. And in verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. And in verse 7, the Lord said, I will wipe man whom I created from the face of the earth. And Noah was part of that parcel. He was part of that humanity whose thoughts were wickedness all the time. He was part of that humanity whom God regretted creating. He was part of that humanity whom divine holiness, working in just wrath, would wipe off the face of the earth. But Noah found grace. Now, I'm going to say something to you which I want you, in one way, to forget as soon as I say it to you. So let me say it first and then tell you why I hesitate. If you want to understand that phrase, Noah found grace, you must read it backwards. Grace found Noah. My fear in saying that to you is that you will go out and say, oh, he told us that the NIV was a wrong translation. Well, to be frank with you, it often is, but not here. The dead accurate translation is Noah found favor, but the meaning is that favor found Noah. God reached out to this sinner and laid hold upon him. And that divine laying hold of Noah by grace turned out to be the divine covenant, God's covenant with Noah, which you will find mentioned for the first time in chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, I am going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. Before the disaster falls, I give you this pledge. So God's covenant with Noah is a gracious arrangement for his safe keeping in a time of divine judgment. That is to say, it is what we call salvation. The safe keeping of a sinner from the wrath of a holy God. And in case Noah might have missed this, which of course he couldn't have done, in chapter 9, the Lord summed up his covenant with Noah in a most magnificent sign. Verse 12 of chapter 9, come along with me, please. This is the sign of the covenant I am making with you. Verse 13, I set my rainbow in the clouds. It will be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. So the covenant, you see, the sign is first of all something that speaks to God. He presents himself to us in human terms, as though he was apt to forget things and needed a knot in his hanky. And the rainbow is first of all a great knot in the divine hanky. Oh, there it is. I've got to remember something. What have I got to remember? I've got to remember that I made a promise. But of course, once God lets Noah into the secret of what the rainbow means in heaven, it has that meaning on earth. So the day when the clouds come up and Mrs. Noah is saying to Noah, oh Noah, do you think we made a mistake in buying those new carpets? Noah puts his arm around Mrs. Noah and leads her out and says, look, and there in the very heart of the storm cloud, in the very heart of the threat, there is God's bow hanging up. Oh, says Mrs. Noah, I see it now. He has made a promise. We're quite safe. It's necessary to remind you about the things of Noah in that way, because the story of the covenant running through the Bible is one story. That will become clearer, I hope, to us, even right out into the New Testament, in the little time we have this evening. But that's the background to what God will now do with Abram, who became Abraham. The Lord doesn't ever say to Abram, "Now, I'd better start by explaining to you what my covenant is," because you see, Abram's picking up where Noah left off, and he knows about it. So Noah's covenant, then, is a covenant of a sinner protected. Indeed, it's a covenant of a world protected, because the rainbow is this great, magnificent, cosmic sign that all may look at and say, "He has promised the world will never again be destroyed by a flood of waters." What then can we say about the covenant with Abram? If Noah's covenant is a covenant of salvation and protection, what word will we write straight away over the covenant with Abram? In Noah's case, God is reaching out to undeserving sinners, expressing grace, sealing salvation. What's he saying to Abram in the covenant? Well, let me give it to you straight away. God's covenant with Noah was what? A covenant of salvation and protection, specifically from the wrath of God. What's Abram's covenant? A covenant of renewal. A covenant of renewal for the world and for the individual. We're introduced to Abram dramatically in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household. Go to the land that I will show you, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse." Now listen to this. "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." It's a funny little phrase in the Hebrew, and it's not altogether easy to translate. But something like this. This may be just a slight bit of paraphrasing, but there you are. All nations, all peoples will find the blessing they need. First 11 chapters of Genesis are a story of blessings lost. In the fall, mankind lost the full blessing of being in the image of God, and humanity itself became a distorted thing, with the image of God blurred. In the flood, mankind, as sinful, came under the condign judgment of God and lost peace with God. And in that strange little story in Genesis chapter 11, where they set out to build a tower in the land of Shinar, and it became known as the Tower of Babel, because there the Lord scattered them and divided their languages, at that point they lost social cohesion and the ability to be one humanity on the face of the earth. So they lost the full reality of being human. They lost a peaceful relationship with God, and they lost true society and cohesion. In your family, says the Lord to Abraham, in you, and later on he says, and in your seed, all the families of the earth will recover the blessedness they lost, will find the blessing they need. That is to say, they will be restored to the full reality of the image of God. They will be restored to peace with the holy God, and they will be restored to a true, harmonious society on earth. They will recover the blessing they lost. In you, and perhaps we should look forward to it to make sure again that it's in the Bible, in chapter 22 of Genesis, the Lord speaking to Abraham, as by then he had become, on the day of the great sacrifice of the ram in the place of his son, the Lord said to him, verse 17, I will surely bless you and make your descendants, or better, your seed, as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your seed will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your seed all nations on earth will find the blessing they need. Through you, through your seed. What does Paul tell us in Galatians? That seed was Christ. But God's dealings with Abraham are not only a promise that in him and in his seed there will be renewal for the earth, the restoration of the great lost blessings, but there is renewal for Abram himself. And I want you to come with me, please, to Genesis chapter 15. Verse 18, on that day. And I return to the question I asked you right at the beginning. On what day? What are the things that mark the day when, as it says here, the Lord made or inaugurated a covenant with Abram? Here is the very beginning of God's covenant dealings with Abram. On that day. Come quickly then through the chapter, because the chapter is dated very carefully for us. First of all, it was the day when Abram needed a word of comfort and reassurance. Verse 15, chapter 15 and verse 1, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Abraham had been a very brave man in Genesis 14. He had taken on the kings of the earth, the four great kings. Chapter 14, verse 1, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. And I want to tell you, if you happen to be in a supermarket tomorrow and you meet Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, go home as quickly as you can. They're not good news. They were the kings of the earth. And Abram led out his trained band and defeated them and became the king of the earth. But are they going to take it lying down? Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. And Abram came back from defeating the kings, and the king of Sodom came out and said, let's make a fair distribution of all this. You take the wealth and I'll take the people. And Abram said, I'm not going to have anybody say that I was made rich by the king of Sodom. Fear not, Abram, your reward will be very great. You don't have to worry about aggravating the kings of the earth and refusing the world's wealth. I am your shield. Your reward is great. The covenant is a wrapping round of security around the people of God. Secondly, this was the day on which Abram became a believer. He was moaning to the Lord that though he was promised all this wealth, etc., he didn't have a son to leave it to, and the Lord took him outside. Verse 5, oh, how dramatic this must have been. He took him outside and said, look, if you please, at the heavens and count the stars. If you can find darkness anywhere in this city that doesn't blur the light of the stars, look up even here. Can you count them? So shall your seed be. Abram had expressed a need, and the Lord expressed an abundance. And suddenly there rose up within Abram an absolute certainty that what he had promised he would most certainly keep and perform, and Abram became a believer, resting on the promises of God. Covenant is made with those who are resting on the promises of God. This is not a general dispensation of care for the whole world, but a special dispensation of grace and love and goodness and protection and provision for those who are resting on the divine promises. Thirdly, verse 7, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. Now this is something that needs very clear thought on our behalf. The covenant arises from election. It is not the Lord's response to faith, as though he said to Abram, you've done that for me, now let me do something for you. God's covenant is not a bargain or a tit-for-tat arrangement. The Lord said, you have now come to faith in me, but that was not the beginning of my dealings with you. I can reach further back into your history. My hand was laid upon you when you were in Ur of the Chaldees, and when I brought you out. That is to say, the Lord makes his covenant on the basis of his electing choice, his electing love, his bringing of people out of the world so that they may believe on him. And there, of course, is our assurance. As tonight we gather some of the blessings that are ours in the covenant of God, we can be certain of them, because they rest not on our fluctuating responses. Great decisions on Sunday night, coldness of heart Monday morning. Oh yes, on Sunday night, I know I'm saved and walking with God. Monday morning, I feel spiritually dead. We are fluctuating, but listen to me, the blessings of God do not depend on our fluctuations. They depend on the matter, as we are taught about ourselves, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Can you put a date to your conversion? I hope so. It's nice. Absolutely certain you cannot put a date to your election, because that happened in eternity, before the world was. So first, the covenant was made on a day when Abram needed reassurance and care and comfort. Secondly, it was made on the day when he became a believer. Thirdly, he is taught about the divine covenant, that it rests on the electing purposes of God, his choice of us. And fourthly, the covenant is made on the basis of a sacrifice. That's the simplest way to start. In verse 9, where the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, and a dove and a young pigeon. And you remember that strange thing, how Abram carved these carcasses in half and made a pathway between them. It was a sacrifice. There was a laying down of life. On that day, the Lord made a covenant. The day when there was a laying down of life. But if we are to enter a little bit further into the meaning of this strange incident where a pathway is made between severed carcasses, and Abram, if you remember, is immobilized, the Lord anesthetizes Abram. He can still see what's going on, but he's not a participant in it. And as he watches what is going on, we read that an oven with smoke and flame passed between those pieces. Now, actually, you won't read that in your Bible. I made that bit up. It's a more accurate translation. An oven with smoke and flame. What they did, you see, in the desert when they did their cooking was they had this earthenware cooking pot and they filled it with highly combustible material and set fire to the combustible material, and it heated the oven up, and then they could bake their bread and so on in this heated oven. And Abram sees this nomad oven just at the point where the combustible material is ignited, and out from the oven there comes belching smoke and flame up and down between the pieces. Let me tell you, it's a form of taking an oath. You'll find it referred to in Jeremiah 34, if you want to go on there. It's a form of taking an oath. As a person walked between the severed pieces, he said, "If I should break this oath, may this be done to me and to my beasts." Fairly solemn old oath, isn't it? "If I should break this oath, may this be done to me and to my beasts." And here is an oven with smoke and flame moving between the pieces. Where do we read again about smoke and flame in the Bible? Do you remember? Remember Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai was all smoking because the Lord descended in fire. Do you remember how the Lord went before his people in the wilderness days in Exodus? A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. Here's a little preview of it. It's not explained. We see it by hindsight. This is the Lord himself, that great holy God, the God of blazing fire. And he comes down among sinners and shrouds his holiness as he lives among us. And that holy God moves up and down between the severed carcasses. "If this oath should be broken, may this be done to me." You know where that led to, don't you? "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Broken, severed, killed at Calvary because of our breaking of covenant promises. It was made, therefore, this covenant on the day of the great sacrifice, when the Lord took upon himself all the burden of bearing the covenant, all the burden of keeping his promises, and all the burden of paying the price should the terms of the covenant be broken. Oh, you'll be happy to see me look at my watch. Somebody said, "Don't worry if you see a congregation looking at their watches during the sermon. Don't even worry if they put their watches to their ears and shake them to see if they're still going. Start worrying if they get out their diaries to see if it's still Sunday." Come with me then to chapter 17 of Genesis. And verse 4. "As for me," God is saying, "this is my covenant with you." I've already said to you that a covenant is a promise. God's covenant is no different from the covenants we make with our churches to give money. It's an unconditional promise to do something. And here is the promise of God to Abram, all set out for us. "As for me, My covenant is with you. One, you will become the father of a multitude of nations. What does that mean? It means you will become a different man. Your name now is Abram, which probably means high father, and you've neither chick nor child. Imagine Abram meeting somebody in the desert. Oh, what's your name? My name is Abram, high father. How many have you got? None. Now you're going to be a new man with new potentialities and powers. You will be the father of many nations. You see, the covenant with Abram is not only a covenant of world renewal, how the world is brought back to possess the image of God and peace with the Holy One and true society. But Abram is made the new man. Powers that he didn't possess before, what we call regeneration, written into the covenant with Abram. And we can go quickly through these promises. God says, I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. Nations will come of you, and kings will come of you. So the covenant has a domestic promise. That is to say, the sort of family that Abram will have. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for their generations to be your God and the God of your descendants. The covenant has a spiritual dimension, which I do trust is dear to the heart of every parent and grandparent in this church tonight. What has God pledged? I am God to you and to your descendants after you. Can't we lay hold upon this promise for our children and our grandchildren? He has said so. His promise is a spiritual promise, laying hold upon us and upon our descendants. And then in verse 8, the promise is territorial. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession. The promise, you see, is spelled out. Inherent in the promise of Abram is the creation of the new individual and the creation of the new family owned and possessed by God. And then, as with Noah, the Lord wrapped up his covenant to Abram in a sign. Verse 10, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant which you are to keep. Every male shall be circumcised. This is the sign of the covenant. Verse 11. The sign of the covenant. What does that mean? The sign of what? What was Noah's rainbow a sign of? A sign that God had made promises. What is Abram's circumcision a sign of? A sign that God has made promises. I have promised to make you a new man. I have promised to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I have promised, receive the mark of my promise. You are a marked man because God has made promises to you. I have four things to say to you by way of conclusion from our coverage of Abraham and his covenant. And they're all very obvious. One, the Bible is one book. For when we come to what we call the New Testament, for the division of God's word into old and new is entirely our invention and extremely unhelpful, but there you are. When we come to what we call the New Testament, we read in Galatians 3:16 that Jesus is the promised seed. That is to say, It is in the Lord Jesus Christ that the image of God will be restored, and peace with God will be accomplished, and the new society will be brought into being. It is in Jesus that these great world blessings are concentrated. And we read in Galatians 3, 26 to 29, that we who believe, we are Abraham's seed. We! The storyline of the Bible is the story of Abraham and his family. And if we follow that storyline straight through, it comes into the New Testament. And the church of the Lord Jesus, the church of believers who believe just as Abraham believed, and it runs right on and on and on through church history, gathering into it every true believer, and right on to this church tonight. So we can look back at Abram's covenant and say, oh Lord, it was wonderful that you promised comfort and provision and protection to Abram. And the Lord says, what do you mean I promised it to him? I promised it to you. It's all there as a covenant undertaking. The Bible is one book. Secondly, the covenant signs have the same meaning in the New Testament as in the Old. We come into the New Testament and we find baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we understand them as covenant signs. The Lord spread a rainbow out before Moses and said, look, when you see that, you can hear my promises. And he gave Abram the intimate sign of circumcision and said, look, when you see that, you can listen to my promises. And he sets before us the water of baptism and he says, when you see that water, you see my promises. The promises of cleansing and new life. And when you look upon the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, you see my promises. An aunt of my wife's went to stay with my in-laws in Dublin in order to safeguard the Irish from the English imputation of being incurably stupid. I must say to you that the aunt was English. And she found an old bicycle in the garage and she decided that she would go cycling. And she came back after a morning cycling, no more than an hour and a half or 2 hours away from the house. And they said, where did you go? And she said, oh, I went to Arklow this morning. Now that's a good 60 miles away. They thought they'd better inquire into it. Had the bicycle suddenly become a helicopter? Was the day of miracles still with us? Oh, no, she said. I just went down the road, she said, and I saw it there up on a post, Arklow. She saw the signpost, and she took it for the reality. Isn't that what people are doing with the covenant signs of the new covenant? When they tell us that if you're baptized, you're regenerate. When they tell us that in the Lord's Supper, you eat the body of Christ and drink the blood of Christ. Aren't they meddling with signposts and calling them realities? These are pointers directing us. Oh, come this way, says the water of baptism, and you will come to Jesus, and he will regenerate you. Come this way, says the bread and wine of Holy Communion, and you'll come to the Christ of Calvary, whose body was broken for you, and whose blood was shed. The signs still speak the very word of God, and that is their power. And thirdly, we are called to walk in the faith and footsteps of our father Abraham. to walk in the footsteps of Abram's faith. To walk as those who are resting upon the promises of God. Bearing in mind that those promises have been consolidated and certified in a solemn covenant undertaking. To Abram, the sacrifice of the divided pathway. To us, the blood of Jesus at Calvary. And just one last thing, which is plain in the saying of it. Just consider the significance of one person who believed and obeyed. He was one single, solitary individual. And I blessed him. And I multiplied him. Look to the rock from which you are hewn. Look to Abraham, your father. Just what could God do with us if we walked in the footsteps of our father Abraham?